So would you please open your Bibles to Ruth chapter 3. Ruth chapter 3. That's a crucial chapter in the story of Ruth as the plot develops. Chapter 3 is very important. So if you may, if you can, I want to invite you to stand up and let's read God's Word. May the Lord pierce us and change us through His Word. I'll be reading verses 1 through 9. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "Oh, my daughter, I should seek rest for you, that it may be well with you. Oh, Boaz is our relative, with whose young women you were. Behold, Ruth, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But Ruth, do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And then when he lies down, watch carefully the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. And he will tell you what to do." And Ruth replied, "All that you say I will do." Verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled. He turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, since you are a redeemer." You may be seated. If somebody asked you, which attribute of God is the one that you like the most? Of all the attributes of God, which one do you like the most? Which one draws you to your knees the most in humble adoration and worship? The mercy, the chesed, the eternality, the aseity of God, the Trinitarian aspect of God. There are so many attributes. How about the names of God? One of my favorite attributes of God is the sovereignty of God. And the sovereignty of God is vast. So when you study theology proper and you study the doctrine of God and you study all the aspects of God and you come to the sovereignty of God, there are many subdivisions because it's such a vast topic. One of the subdivisions in the sovereignty of God is the doctrine of providence. The doctrine of providence, we have been seeing throughout the book of Ruth, states that God controls, guides, guards, is in charge of everything. Nothing whatsoever comes about without God's control. That's the doctrine of providence. And this morning I came across, and that's why I don't have in the slide, but I will read here this beautiful quotation from Ezekiel Hopkins. He says, "The mystery of God's providence." And that's important that he used the word mystery. Not the contradiction and not the paradox, but the mystery. There is a difference between mystery, paradox, and contradiction. Mystery is something we cannot fathom, we cannot fully comprehend. He says, "The mystery of God's providence is a most sublime consideration. It's easy to let our minds run away with itself. And the mind is at loss, the reason is at loss, when it tries to search into the eternal decrees of election, or the entangled mazes and labyrinths in which the divine providence walks. We will have to give up the search of it. This knowledge is too wonderful for us." And he says, "It's impossible to conduct ourselves into the secret place, that pavilion of clouds and surrounding darkness, where God sits, holding the helm of the world." Isn't that true? But underneath the doctrine of providence, there is another doctrine. And we call that the doctrine of concurrence. Has anybody here ever heard the doctrine of concurrence? You should, because I have talked about this doctrine before. The doctrine of concurrence. That comes from a Latin word that means to run together. Running together. So the doctrine of concurrence refers to the mysterious ways, once again, I'm using the word mysterious, the mysterious way in which human actions are joined together with God's choices and will in order to fulfill God's plans. Remember, it always starts with God's sovereignty, providence, concurrence. How this mysterious aspect where man does his own thing, God is sovereign, and when man does his own thing, he's still accomplishing God's purposes. Remember the story of Joseph? And the greatest illustration of all, of course, is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Man doing his own thing. Not that God is making man to do that. Man is doing his own thing. And yet, somehow, man's choices are running together with God's plans and bringing to fulfillment his will. One scholar, Michael Horton, he says, in theology, concurrence refers to the simultaneity of divine and human agency. And when we come to the book of Ruth, shows how the doctrine of concurrence works. It's through the decisions and actions of real people in a real place that God brings about the fulfillment of His plans. It's interesting, we don't see any signs and wonders in the book of Ruth. We see ordinary people making ordinary decisions. And at the same time, these ordinary decisions are bringing about the extraordinary plan of God into fulfillment. So instead of standing in awe of signs and wonders, we stand in awe of God's providence and concurrence by watching how the sovereignty of God brings together man's actions and his plans to bring about the coming of David and in the end, the greater David. So keep this doctrine, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, providence and concurrence as you are reading and studying the book of Ruth. Here's the outline of this morning's sermon. We're going to be coming to the third part. Last Lord's Day, we saw the marriage proposal plan revealed, and then the marriage proposal plan accepted, and today you're going to see the marriage proposal plan executed, verses 6 through 9. Just so you remember where we are in the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is divided in four major acts. As we are watching this story develop, we have four major acts. Act 1, you can see there the crisis. Act 2, that's chapter 2, we have some hope. And now we are here at Act 3, and that's chapter 3. And also, as we are studying this chapter 3, we've got to keep in mind that this chapter 3, Act 3, is actually divided in three scenes. Three major scenes. Daytime in Bethlehem, nighttime outside Bethlehem, and then the dawn in Bethlehem. That's how it's structured, this wonderful act here. So, we saw that last Lord's Day. I just need to review and revise here quickly so we are all warm up and ready to go to verse 6. So, verses 1 through 4, we saw Naomi's plan. She had a plan, and that's a beautiful plan. Naomi has changed. We saw the resurrection of Naomi. She's no longer concerned with herself. It's not just me, 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 poor me. Now she's thinking about Ruth. She's thinking about others. And every person who has been resurrected by the Lord, who has received a spiritual resurrection, ought to be loving one another, must be seeking the best of others. If a person professes to be a Christian, but just loves himself, doesn't love to be in a church, in the community of the saints, serving, go read 1 John. That person is deceived. So that's what we see with Naomi. So now, chapter 2 tells us that the work in the harvest is over. 7 weeks, Ruth was there, working in Boaz's field. But now it's over. The wheat and the barley harvest is done. No more working for Ruth. But Naomi is working, and she's working a very crazy and beautiful plan. So, we read about the plan, and her plan is very thoroughly. She covers the who, the where, the when, the what, and how. And let me tell you that she believes in the sovereignty of God. To believe in the sovereignty of God never erases man's responsibility. So she tells Ruth that he's going to be there in the evening. I personally believe that Naomi did her homework, studying things, asking things, Because the Hebrew word says that she sought. The seek there means that she had intention. She went after information. So she knows that Boaz, that evening, he's going to be at the threshing floor. And in Bethlehem, the best wind for threshing is in the evening. So she tells Ruth to get ready, girl. Get ready by washing yourself, putting some perfume, changing your clothes. And the question is why? Why is Naomi telling Ruth to wash herself and anoint herself, change her clothes? And you remember I told you that some scholars believe that she's getting ready for marriage. She's preparing herself as a bride. But my take is the other one, is that she's actually ending her mourning process. Because that's exactly what David did. Remember, once his baby died and the mourning process is done, that's exactly what David, her great-grandson, did. He washed himself, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. So I believe Naomi is telling her daughter, baby, it's time now to change these clothes and show that you're ready for a normal life. The mourning time is over. And then she tells also Ruth that she must be very careful, pay very close attention where the man is going to lie down, because that would be so embarrassing and tragic if she goes to the wrong man. So Naomi tells, pay very close attention where the man is lying. And then we saw verse 5. And she replied, all that you ask, I will do. And it's here that some people, and I heard preachers saying, oh, poor Ruth, Naomi, so mean. She's sending this little girl there. And would you ever send your daughter, your little daughter there? And you got to remember that Ruth is not a little girl. She's not naive. Actually, she's very wise. And she knows the cost. If you remember, she told Naomi, she rebuked Naomi. Mom, done. I'm coming with you. I counted the cost. I'm leaving behind Moab. So don't think that Ruth is just this naive girl, just, all right, Mom, whatever you say, I will do. No, she's thinking through. She knows. And that shows Ruth's character. She's ready. And we saw why such strange plan. Remember last Lord's Day, we talked about why this is strange for us. And you got to go back to their culture. You got to go back to that society. There was no way for Ruth to send a text message or set up a meeting, email. No, men and women had no contact. So Naomi had the plan. And Ruth is ready. So let's go now to verse 6. And verse 6 is important, especially in Hebrew literature, in Hebrew narrative. Usually you have this verse that's going to be it's going to move us from what happened before to what's about to happen, and tells us already what happened. That's how Hebrew literature is structured. So verse 6 says, so she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. It's like a summary and a transition at the same time. And that prepares us for the next account that's going to explore what she did and how that happened. Okay? So as we get ready to move to verse 7 through 15, that's going to be exploring verses 6, we got to stop and think about these verses. Okay? So verse 7 through 15, there is big changes here in the story. It's the curtains open, and now there are drastic changes. We move from the daytime to the nighttime. We move away from Ruth and Naomi to Ruth and Boaz. There is a change. It's no longer a house in Bethlehem. It's the threshing floor in the country outside Bethlehem. And as you approach, you read these verses before, you know that the story here is shrouded in darkness. As you read these verses, the whole account is kind of clothed in darkness. It's midnight. People are sleeping. And there is just this spotlight, and it's not powerful at all. It's very dim, the light there, focusing on Ruth and Boaz. And as you read the story, it's as if the narrator is saying, shh, everybody, kids, shh, don't wake anybody up. Got to be very quiet here. You don't want to wake up people. So that's how the story is structured here. So as we come, as we are going to approach this, we need to be very careful and quiet. So let's go to verse 7. It says, "And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry." So the spotlight now shifts, and we have the spotlight on Boaz. Is Boaz cranky? No. The picture is of Boaz, a very happy man. And some people say, oh, he was drunk. There is nothing in the text hinting that he was drunk. There is nothing in the text hinting that this man was drunk. It's the opposite. His character implies that he was not drunk at all. The Hebrew says that his heart, literally, lev yatav, his heart was well. And when you compare to Proverbs 15:15, we see that the same expression is the opposite of being depressed or oppressed. So after a long day of work under the sun, after a long, hard day laboring, Boaz had a wonderful meal. He ate bread, grains, he drank for the glory of God. And he was joyful. He was happy. How many years this man found contentment in the Lord with nothing during the drought? Years of drought. And now, and he was there content, faithful to the Lord, joyful. And now, the Lord blesses him with harvest. So the point was that Boaz's mood was very mellow. A smiling Boaz, lounging on the floor, staring at the stars, savoring the quiet euphoria of the good life. In such a state, he might just be vulnerable to suggestions. And it says, and when he had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, notice how the sentence ends. And he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. So the heap of grain is ready to be sold, and he goes to lie down there. That was the practice, and the reason why is probably in order to be the security guard of his grains. He's sleeping there to protect the grains. In 1 Samuel, for example, in 1 Samuel 23:1, we read, "Now they told David, 'Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors.'" And if you read the book of Judges also, that's what people do, because the threshing floor was a vast place where all the farmers of the city would bring their grains. So it was a good place for thieves. So Boaz is there, lying, protecting his grains. And what's interesting is that the text says that he went to the end of the heap of grain. The NIV says at the far end. And the picture here is that his pile of grains were actually secluded, was on the corner. And if you have eyes to see, you can see whose hands here? The Lord's hand. That's providence. Boaz's pile was on the corner, so it was easier for Ruth to see, less people surrounding, a better time to have a conversation. So if you have eyes to see, you see that it so happened that his pile of grain was on the far corner of the threshing floor. And then verse 7 says, "Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down." But then, you see in verse 7, then implies that there was a time here. So she was there waiting. And she waited for Boaz to fall asleep. And the Syriac version of the Bible says that actually she was waiting for him to snore. And it says that she came softly. That's the ESV. The NIV has quietly. And the Holman Christian Bible says secretly. It's an interesting Hebrew word here. Lot. It refers to acting in a manner without making a physical sound. That's what I'm saying. Now the listener's got to be quiet. Shh. Right? That's how Ruth is approaching Boaz. The same word is used for David. Do you remember when he comes to cut the piece of Saul's garment? And he comes very quietly. That's the same Hebrew word. Not making a sound. So there is much tension and stress in the narrative. It's pitch dark, no lights, just the moonlight now. And Ruth's heart is beating 1,000 beats per minute. She cannot be clumsy. She arrives at Boaz, uncovers his feet, and she lies down. Imagine how uncomfortable and stressful that was. Now she's there, lying down, probably just a ball of stress. And then the text says, at midnight. And you can just picture the narrator, at midnight. And for a person with knowledge of the Old Testament, you know that midnight is a very important time of the night. It's a time that either brings judgment or salvation. Do you remember the Passover? What time did the angel of the Lord come? Oh, thank you. At midnight. Yes. The Passover. Judgment for some, salvation for others at midnight. Was at midnight that Samson judged his enemies and brought salvation to Israel. And remember the parable that Jesus tells about the groom and the bride? What time does it come? At midnight. So there is tension. As you listen at midnight, you're asking yourself, is that salvation or judgment that will come? So at midnight, we are told that the man is startled. Could be he was shaking or shivering. Why? We don't know. Was it a nightmare or the cold weather? Most scholars believe that was the cold air on his uncovered feet that caused Boaz to startle. You think about the threshing floors, they're open places, very good place for the natural ventilation, the winds. And many of you know the feeling of waking up during the night, in a cold night, with your legs and your feet uncovered, right? It's a weird thing. You're like, wow, it's cold. And that's probably the picture here. Boaz getting the shivers in the middle of the night. Then he starts groping about, presumably sitting up to arrange his blanket, his garments. Because you remember, the garment was part of their, would become their blanket many times. That's why the law said that the poor man had to have his garment by evening because of the cold nights. So as Boaz is trying to get comfortable, you can just picture, he kind of sits up, starts fixing his blanket or his cloak, putting back, maybe putting under his feet once again. And he notices that there is something, somebody, laying right beside him. And that's what the text says. So in the middle of the night, this unexpected thing, and the text says, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. The Hebrew text brings a surprise, and it says, if you're watching, now the camera goes to Boaz's eyes, and you're watching what's happening as if we were Boaz. So here's the man trying to fix his cloak, his garment, so he can get warm again. And he noticed there is a woman, and behold, the woman was laying at his feet. Boaz is a little groggy from the sleep, trying to get comfortable, and suddenly, whoa, ho, ho, what is that here? A woman by me. And then if you're attentive, the tension will rise. How will he respond to that? What is Boaz going to do now? And the text tells us, and you can just picture him now whispering, hey, who are you? What's going on here? Is that a harlot? You remember that it was Hosea 9:1. Sometimes during the parties, they would have harlots coming. Who are you? And then Ruth replies, also whispering. And she answered. And those are very careful, selected words. She says, I'm Ruth. Boaz, it's me, Ruth. And that's important because she's giving her identity, her name. She's giving her name to his possession. She's becoming vulnerable here. It's Ruth, Boaz. And then she says, your servant. It's fascinating that she doesn't say, I'm Ruth, the Moabite. She doesn't say that. She doesn't say, I'm Ruth, the wife of Mahlon. That's very important. And here is key to understand, because if this here was something connected to the law of levirate marriage, she would say, I'm the wife of Mahlon. You have the obligation to marry me. No. The fact that she doesn't use Mahlon, her ex-husband, the one who was connected to Boaz, shows us that there is no legality here. There is no legal obligation for anyone. She says, I'm Boaz, your servant. And what's tragic is that the English language doesn't have the different types of words for servant. It's just like in the New Testament, you have different words for servant and slave. So here we see throughout the narrative there is a development in Ruth's personality and status. So in chapter 2, verse 10, she calls herself a Nakari, a foreigner. Nakari, a foreigner. And then you remember after Boaz blesses her, she says, I have found favor, grace in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your shipah, your servant. And you remember the Hebrew word there was for the lowest of the servants. And now she changes, ama. And that's a very important Hebrew word. She says, I'm your ama. The Hebrew word ama was a humble title for a woman of marriageable status. Ruth chose a socially higher term in order to show Boaz that she is within the class of women who might be married, still keeping the respect and the social gap between them. That's every word here was very carefully calculated. She's no longer the lowest of the slaves. Now she tells him, I'm actually an ama. This Hebrew word was used for a woman who was interested in a man, marriageable status, and still keep that respect between the two of them. Bruce Waltke, he says, though submissive, Ruth is creative, not passive clay. There is a difference between being submissive and being passive. Women, the wives, are supposed to be submissive, not passive. Christians, we submit to one another, but are not passive. Amen? And we got to keep in mind, every narrative is selective. Every narrative is selective. If you're going to tell a story, you're going to be selective of things you're telling people. Right? So the Gospels are selective. Acts is selective. You cannot tell every single thing that happened. So in the narrative, there is always a selection of things. And here also, you got to keep in mind that that's not the whole conversation, okay, brothers and sisters? There is more that they talk about that the author doesn't tell us. You got to keep this in mind. They're having a conversation there. There are things that they talk about that we don't know. Some things we will know later. For example, when Ruth comes back home, she tells Naomi what Boaz told her. Bring these grains to Naomi. We didn't hear that in the narrative. So you just keep in mind that there are more things happening here that we don't know yet. So we can just picture now Boaz asking Ruth, Ruth, what are you doing here? Ruth, my daughter, what are you doing here? To which she replies, spread your wings. Boaz, I want you to spread your garment over me, since you are my redeemer. By asking Boaz to spread his wings or the corner of his garments over her, Ruth makes it very clear that the purpose of her night visit, she's not looking for a night of fun and pleasure, but a life of covenantal commitment. This is not about promiscuity, but about protection. To spread one's mantle over a person meant to claim that person to yourself. Remember that Elijah throws his mantle over Elisha, meaning the unity of the two. But especially in relation to marriage, we see this picture of the spreading of the garment over the spouse. And we see this in Ezekiel 16. In Ezekiel 16, we read the Lord speaking to Jerusalem. And when I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment, kanap, same Hebrew word, over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares Yahweh, and you became mine. So when Ruth requests Boaz to spread his kanap, there was a vivid expression for providing protection, warmth, and fellowship. The phrase spoke eloquently of marriage. And even today, in some places in the Middle East, the man shows his interest in marrying a woman by putting his cloak, his garment over her. Even today we have that. You think about, biblically speaking, to uncover one person was a picture of adultery, of sexual sin, when you uncovered someone. And then the opposite is when you cover someone. Peter Lehart, he says, married men and women are covered with a single garment because they are one flesh. So spreading a wing of a garment over a woman is a sign of marriage. So here's what I'm picturing. Maybe I'm wrong. I could be. But let my imagination flow here. She comes. She uncovers his legs. It's cold. Boaz wakes up uncomfortable to fix that. And how is he going to fix that? By spreading his garment over his leg. That's what they use for the blanket, his own garment. Ruth is laying right there close to him by his leg. And maybe she's saying, don't cover only your legs with your garment. Cover me. Boaz, like your legs, I'm vulnerable. Please, spread your garments, your kanap, not only over your feet, but over me also. That's a very tricky and very wonderful game that they had here. Genius plan. And then she says, for you are a goel, a redeemer. And here is where people are going to argue. They see she is basing her request for marriage in the fact that Boaz is a goel, a redeemer. Therefore, there is a legal obligation. And I will argue that there is no legal obligation here whatsoever. I challenge someone to find in the Bible where the goel has the duty to marry his sister-in-law. And then when you come to the story of Ruth, the sister-in-law would be Naomi. But she has no... She's not even Boaz's sister-in-law. It's a distant relative. So what is Ruth saying, since you are a goel? And then you got to keep in mind, there are so many things in the narrative. First of all, Ruth, the book of Ruth is telling us that there is a greater goel than just the legal one. There is an ideal goel, and that's the Lord. And that's going to be resembling Boaz. He's the ideal. He's the picture of the perfect goel, the man who is going beyond the letter of the law. And at the same time, you have the legal goel. So in the story of Ruth, you have two types of redeemers. You have the legal one, and who is the legal one in this story? The Mr. So-and-so, my friend. Hey, my friend. Right? He's the legal one. And then you have the ideal one. Who is the ideal one? Boaz. And even more ideal, the baby Obed. What's mind-boggling, a baby being called goel. So there is, I don't believe that Ruth is appealing to the legal aspect of, now Boaz, you have to marry me. If there was a legal situation, brothers and sisters, that Deuteronomy 25 is very clear. The woman has to go to the gate. She's the one to go there during the day, present her case. There is nothing here like that. The reason why they're doing that in the middle of the night, where nobody sees it, is because there is no legal obligation whatsoever. And I personally believe that Ruth is asking more than just marriage. Okay? That's very important. Ruth is asking more than marriage. And the word goel tells us that she has something else that the narrator is hiding from us. How do you know that you're creating this? Go to verse 11. We're going to go there next Lord's Day. But look at verse 11. He says, and now, my daughter, do not fear. And now it's his turn. Just like Ruth did before, now he's going to do that. I will do for you all that you have asked. Implying that there is more than just marriage here. She's not just asking for marriage. But the author here is just hiding from us. And as the story develops, we see that Ruth, Naomi had one plan. The plan of Naomi was to see Ruth happy, to see her with a husband. Ruth had a plan to see Naomi happy. So when Ruth goes there and doesn't tell us, and that's my take here, she tells Boaz, and once you spread your garments over me, I want you also to be spreading your garments over Naomi, because we are one. And how will that happen with Naomi? He cannot marry the two of them. It's through the land. So there is more to the story that we cannot see here. But as the story develops, we're like, ah, yeah. Because it makes absolutely no sense that Boaz is going to go to the gate and talk about the land unless they talk about the land here. But the narrator is just keeping away from us this for now. Some scholars believe that Ruth did not ask for the land, but Boaz automatically thought about that. It triggered his idea of, all right, I'm not just going to provide for you, Ruth. I will provide for Naomi too. We will find out this more later. But Ruth is the first person to connect the law of redemption with the lever up marriage. We don't have that in the Bible before Ruth. John Wilkes says this association of redemption of land and lever up marriage had no precedent in Israelite law, but it provided a unique rescue for the destitute women. And here's the aspect that's very important. This is not an inspired law. What she's asking here, the land and the marriage together, you don't have that in the law of Moses. It's not an inspired law. Therefore, you need a man who is going to the heart of the law. You need a man who is willing to watch the heart of the law in order to fulfill her request. Do you see? Because the legal Goel, what does he say? No, thank you. I don't have the duty to marry Ruth. I was thinking about myself and the land. That would be very profitable for me, but now I don't want that. But the ideal Goel is looking beyond the letter of the law. So these are things that are going to develop, especially when it comes to chapter 4. And I hope you have been reading the book of Ruth and trying to be attentive to what's going on there. So, she says, spread your wings over your servant, since you are a redeemer. And this little book of Ruth, as I said in the beginning, has a profound teaching on the sovereignty of God. Profound teaching the sovereignty of God. How the sovereignty of God is executed through ordinary acts of kindness or hesed. And under the sovereignty of God, we think about prayers. This book is filled with prayers. People praying for one another, asking the Lord to bless this person, that person. Those are prayers. And look at, for example, in chapter 1, verse 9, Naomi prays, may Yahweh grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. So that was Naomi's prayer for Ruth. Ruth, I pray that Yahweh may find rest for you in the house of your husband. And then we come to chapter 3, what do we find? What is Naomi doing? Chapter 3, verse 1. What does Naomi do? Please speak to me. She's seeking rest for Ruth. Wait a second, Naomi. I thought you were praying. What are you doing now? Do you see? The sovereignty of God never erases man's responsibility. She prays that Yahweh will provide a husband for Ruth. Naomi knows that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. But at the same time, she knows that God appoints also the means to answer his prayers. Hubbard, he writes, Naomi models one way in which divine and human actions work together. Believers are not to wait passively, get the word there, passively for events to happen. Rather, they must seize the initiative when an opportunity presents itself. They assume that God presents the opportunity. Theologically, Yahweh acts in Naomi's acts. Her acts execute God's plan. We pray, but we keep our eyes open to do what we're supposed to do. Remember what Jesus says? Matthew 25. Come here, you blessed of my Father. Receive the kingdom. Because you fed me. You gave me water. How? How? You see, Christians, God's people on earth is His body here. How will God answer prayers? Through His people. Through His people. Naomi prays for the blessing, for the Lord's blessing upon Ruth in finding a husband, and she goes after it. Right? That's how it's supposed to be. We pray for God to act, knowing that we are His body on earth. Oh Lord, please comfort David, Lord. Please comfort David. And maybe it's time for me to open my eyes and go to his house and pay him a visit and be God's instrument of comforting him. How is God going to comfort him? With his people bringing his word to them. That's simple. Oh Lord, please provide a job for me. Go look for a job. Go apply. Right? Amen? Oh Lord, please provide for so and so. I have money. Should I be God's instrument of providing for that person? Yes, you bet. You pray for salvation, for people's salvation. What do? Are a horrible example of what the gospel is? Never preach the gospel to the person? No, you pray for salvation. What do? Lord, please save my children. And I must reflect. I must image the gospel to them and preach and shepherd them. Lord, please save my mom and my dad. Lord, rescue them. But I never preached the gospel to them. You see, it's easy for us to believe that God's sovereignty eradicates men's responsibility. No, no. God not only appoints the ends, but also the means to accomplish the end. How is a person saved? Through regeneration. But how does regeneration take place? Romans chapter 10, through hearing the word. How are they going to hear the word? By preaching. And there are so many areas in our lives that we are praying. We have been praying, oh Lord, help me, help me. Help me to put to death this addiction. Help me to be kind. And let me tell you, you are the only one who can answer that prayer. Nobody can be kind for me on my place, right? Nobody can be generous on my place. Oh Lord, help me with gossip. Oh Lord, deliver me from gossip. Michael cannot stop gossiping on my behalf. How is that going to happen? I need to put to death that. All sorts of addictions. You name it. You name it. Oh Lord, please deliver me. Please help me. How is that going to happen? You need to do something. Oh, but you just don't know how hard it is. Listen to this. 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellency. We just don't know how hard it is to stop bringing that cup of beer, that can of beer into my mouth. There is just this connection of bringing the beer to my mouth. Wait a second. Is God's word true? That He provided all things that you need for godliness? Or maybe He missed something. Do you see? We have the tendency now to blame and excuse everything. We just don't know how hard it is to stop being lazy. There's something in my brain. I always need to lay on the couch all day long. There's something in my brain that just like, I cannot leave my bed. I need to stay in my bed all day long. Watching TV. There's something in me that just, I just cannot stop being aggressive. And we can all blame that on the brain. There's a very good book, Blame It on the Brain. So everything now is some issue with chemicals and imbalance. When the truth is, it's a heart issue. Why can you not stop screaming at people and being angry? Because you feel good about that. You feel power. So we pray, yes, we pray. But sometimes it's time for Christians to keep one eye closed as you're praying, the other eye open to see the opportunity and what you need to do. Amen? We pray and we do it. Why am I saying that? Because look at this. She says, spread your kanap, your wings over me. And the Hebrew word used by Ruth here is very, very amazingly calculated. Why? Let me see if I have here. Yes. Because earlier in the story, Boaz prayed a blessing upon Ruth. And listen to his prayer. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose what? Kanap, you have come to take refuge. Do you know what Ruth is doing here? She's saying, spread your kanap over me, and you will be God's instrument of fully rewarding me, the God in whose kanap I took refuge. She who came to find shelter under Yahweh's wing will find her full reward from Yahweh when the man who himself voiced such a blessing spreads his kanap over her in marriage. So she's saying, when you spread your kanap over me, you will be answering your prayer. That triggered his mind right there. Like, I can't believe you're saying that. That word, kanap. You think he doesn't remember telling her how beautiful was her life of taking refuge under Yahweh's kanap? And now she used that same word, spread your kanap over me. He's saying, hey, Boaz, remember the prayer that you prayed? You are God's instrument to answer that prayer. So stop waiting for a miraculous or supernatural intervention of God and behold the opportunities that the Lord places before you. If we start being attentive to the opportunities that the Lord is placing before us, there will be endless notebooks of answered prayers that you're going to be writing. Amen? You know those journals that people write down, like answers to prayer? Start keeping your eyes open and being attentive to being you yourself, the instrument that God wants to use. And it's going to come to a point that you're like, I cannot write anymore. I don't have no books anymore. And lastly, the last point here. And I entitled The Threshing Floor in Bethlehem, The Garden of Eden, and the Cross. She says, spread your wings over your servant. And that's a picture of marriage. She spread the wings, the kanap, the garment, over the woman. As I said, that's a beautiful picture of marriage modeled after the Lord, in which the man is to protect his wife. The man, like the Lord, has the privilege and responsibility of providing a place of refuge and safety. That's the man's duty, to spread his kanap over the woman. For the single women, I hope that the man that you long, that you pray, that you're seeking to marry, is a man who is ready to spread his wings, his kanap over you and protect you. Because if a man cannot provide, cannot protect, spiritually or physically, he should not even be entertaining the idea of getting married. Because that's a beautiful picture of marriage. You're going to be spreading your kanap over her, protecting, safety, spiritual, material. So we men have an obligation to provide security, refuge to our wives. And which areas of your life do you need to change? Let me ask you, is your home with your wife, if you have kids, your wife and kids, do they feel safe? Do they feel secure? Do they feel like they are under your wings, that you're protecting? Or what areas do you need to improve to better resemble Yahweh, the Lord, in spreading His garment and protecting and providing spiritually? And what is amazing about this passage here, Ruth chapter 3, what is amazing about this passage, as you're reading, I don't know about you, but as I was reading, I could just hear the echoes of Genesis chapter 2, just like calling Genesis 2 right here. What is Genesis 2? The creation of the man, the woman, and the marriage institution. And when you read Genesis chapter 2, it talks about the man. How is Boaz described in verse 8? The man was sleeping. How is Eve described? The woman. How is Ruth described? The woman. And you remember Adam, he had a deep sleep. Boaz is sleeping, the man is slept. And when the man wakes up, behold, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He's surprised that there is a woman. The woman is by his side. And the same here. He wakes up from the sleep and he's surprised, the woman. Just like the Lord. And you think about in Genesis, there was a miracle. The Lord brought the woman to the man through a miraculous act of creation. And here in Ruth, you have the Lord bring the woman through providence. But in both cases, the reason why the Lord is bringing the woman to the man is that the man might do what? Spread his wings over her. Protect her. Care for her. But he never stopped there. Because marriage was not instituted for the sake of marriage. According to Ephesians 5, marriage was instituted, why? To be a picture of God's love for His people. So when you move to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we see the better Adam, the better Boaz, Jesus Christ, who came to spread His garment over His bride, the church. See, and that's where typology and the similarities always have an end. There is a roadblock, because Jesus is much greater. We did not seek Jesus like Ruth did with Boaz, right? We did not create a plan to go and seek Boaz. It was the opposite. Jesus sought us. He had a plan to seek us. So you think about Jesus, the greater, the better Adam, the better Boaz. And you think about the picture of marriage and how Jesus is much greater because He's the one who sought us. And then you think about Boaz. The only thing that they did to him was to uncover his legs. And think about Christ, just completely uncovered in shame and in pain in order to do what? To cover us, His bride, with a beautiful garment of righteousness. So this morning, I exhort you, I encourage you, come and lay at His feet. He will spread His garment over you. He will protect you. He will provide for you. There is no better husband than Yahweh. Father, we thank You for this beautiful text in which we stand in all of You. Your love, Your grace, Your power. Lord, we ask You to forgive us. So many times we neglect the opportunities we have to be the instrument of prayer and be Your instrument to bless others. Please forgive us. Help our eyes to be open. And Lord, I pray as a husband, representing the man here, help us, the man, Lord, to be faithful to this beautiful picture of marriage, of spreading our wings, our kanap, just like you did to us, over our wives and kids. Help us to resemble Jesus Christ. And Lord, we praise you and we thank you that you sought us. You came after us. We did not seek you. We did not come up with a plan. You came up with the plan. And we thank you that you clothed us not with natural, earthly garments, but with garments of righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.